right. Before I get started, I need to make an announcement to all of you. And I just need to make the announcement. I have had much prayer about this really over the last year or so, especially last fall, that my schedule for school has gotten to a point that it has just been ridiculous. Teaching 7 or even 8 classes in a semester, even opening up now online stuff in the one institution where Saturdays are now taken. And so now the problem is I have 0 rest days at all from teaching. And so I've talked to Karen, talked to others about it, but I'm going to need to bow out of the teaching during the school year. Now, this is not permanent, okay? My plan is the best time for me to do this would be the summer, and not just in the summer as in a couple weeks here and there, but I'm talking about a whole block where it's like 3 months, 3.5 months of every week. In fact, when you do that, it's like 18 weeks. That's equivalent to 9 months if I'm doing to, you know, do the math. But so it would be much better, I think, for me and honestly for you too, if I'm just here every single week during that period, and then I can do a whole series and you know, for that. But the rest of the school year, it's not possible. Sunday would be my only day of rest from that, and which is appropriate, but the problem is I just can't do this with that. Last year I tried it, and I was getting about 3 or 4 hours of sleep on weekends each night, and I can't do that. And as you can see, I've gotten older. I've been getting older anyway. I've joined the white-haired brigade now with all of you, or the silver-haired brigade, or whatever it is. But anyway, beginning September, I'm not going to be with you. So these 2 weeks, I'm still with you. In fact, I'm going to finish what I had planned to do, which is Zephaniah. That's a very short book. I can do that in 2 weeks. In fact, I could do it in 1 week, technically, but I'll split it into the two. And so that'll be my final point with you during that time. Now, I'm not leaving you, and I'm not leaving the church. I'm still going to be around. And for those of you who go to the main services, you will see me singing. Please do not judge me when you see me singing but not teaching, okay? That's a totally different world for me. In fact, weirdly enough, I'm relaxed when I'm doing that. It's not quite the same. So. And we practice and we're a group, so, you know, it's much, much different. So anyway, so that means I will be in singing through that time, but I won't be teaching you. So anyway, I wanted to let you know that. We do have, though, a very good substitution, and I'll thank some of the staff from the church that kind of clued me in on this, but I have known him for a very long time. As a matter of fact, he's been a friend of mine since 1990, so that's however many years now. But anyhow, Bogdan, and I'm not sure, yeah, you can stand. Vitetsky, is that correctly pronounced? Yes, all right. I tried learning some Polish with him once, just a little bit, and I never could pronounce the vowels correctly, so anyway, but anyway, he and I went to seminary together. He started in 1989, I started in 1990. He's the reason why I'm here at Park Cities, because he was a charter member of this church. And I was struggling trying to find a church that wasn't going through something in the early 90s. And he recommended this place, and then he and I sang in the choir together. I mean, we've known each other for a long time. So you are in very good hands. He went through all the seminary training I did and the master's degree, and now he is on staff at Reformed Theological Seminary. So we still can't get away from each other, I guess. But he is a librarian. He's the IT, he directs the IT there, and he also teaches some too. So he's been anxious to teach, I guess, find a venue for teaching. And so this is an ideal spot for that. He also knows Logan, because Logan's a student there, so they know each other. So when Logan's teaching and he's teaching, you're in very good hands. You honestly are in very good hands. And it'll keep a consistency, too, throughout the year. And then if things open up and if things work out okay, then I can give them their summers off, and then I'll work during the summer. Summer, even if I teach summer classes, it's not quite as bad. Usually it's one or two classes in the summer, so not quite as bad. So 7 or 8. I've been as high as 9 in the school year before. No, I know, that's terrible. I should be winding down. I'm not. So, well, anyhow. All right, so that's the announcement. But I do want to get into Zephaniah today. So if you have your Bibles, first of all, finding Zephaniah is the big challenge. It's stuck away among the, 789. All right, if you have that Bible. Yes, anyway. it's one of the minor prophets. It's the one that is, I won't say it's the one that is most neglected. There are some others that sometimes get neglect as well, like Obadiah. But the ones that most people know, if they hear Zechariah, they know that, because that one is often used in the New Testament and also connecting to Christ. So a lot of messianic prophecies. Micah, people will know about Micah. There's a famous passage in Micah 6:6-8. About what does the Lord require. That's a famous passage. But also the prophecy to Bethlehem. The problem with Zephaniah is there is no direct connection to the New Testament. It's not quoted directly. However, it certainly is part of the background of a lot of the teaching of the New Testament. And even if something is not quoted, doesn't mean that it doesn't have its influence. My personal opinion is this, and I haven't done the study to really verify this, but I really believe that 2 Peter is utilizing Zephaniah even more than some of the other prophets. There's just not, he's not quoting it, but he's connecting the day of the Lord, which is the main theme here, to Genesis, which is exactly what Zephaniah is going to do. Now, let me talk to you just a moment before we get into the text itself. Well, and I'll say this too. You know, I just finished Genesis 1 through 11. My plan all along from Genesis 1 through 11 was to get into Zephaniah, because there's a fascinating thing that Zephaniah is doing, taking from Genesis 6 to Genesis 11 and retelling that, but in the context of a future prophecy. So That has always fascinated me, including the Table of Nations, by the way, Genesis 10, where you have the various nations, and certain nations are emphasized, and in Zephaniah 2, those nations are also emphasized. And then you have even a reference to the tower, not the word tower, but the languages comes in chapter 3. So all of that to say that Zephaniah is using that part of Genesis as a background. But the interesting thing, too, is, and I don't know why I wasn't thinking of this, I don't plan so far ahead, I just want all of you to know when I'm picking topics of how they're going to weave together. I know Scripture weaves itself together, but I had, before Genesis, I walked you through Jeremiah 1 through 20, which took a while, but Jeremiah 1 through 20, and so the book of Jeremiah is right in the time period right before the destruction of the temple and the final destruction of Judah. And so what you have there is Jeremiah's ministry begins with the last reformer king that Judah had, which is Josiah. Well, if you look at Zephaniah 1:1, Josiah is the time period. So Zephaniah also connects to Jeremiah. So if I were going to construct a bridge between Jeremiah and Genesis 1 through 11, it would be Zephaniah. I did not plan that, okay? I did not plan that that's how those were going to connect, but that is exactly what we have. So if you remember, some of you who are with me, for the Jeremiah series, we're going to see a lot of the same language coming in, a lot of the same issues that are going on. And I'll remind you of some of the things that Jeremiah was dealing with in Jerusalem at the time, because Zephaniah is dealing with the exact same thing. And then with all that we have just read with Genesis, that's going to be merged together with it. So it's a nice merge between those two texts. The subject, the primary subject of Zephaniah is one thing, and it's called the Day of the Lord. And he is not the only one that deals with this subject. You'll find the Day of the Lord in pretty much every major prophet. You'll find it scattered throughout all of the prophets. And when you get to the New Testament, it brings it up again. I mentioned 2 Peter deals with it as well. The book of Revelation deals with it. So you're going to have the Day of the Lord mentioned throughout Scripture. But it's a very important teaching, because the way that the Old Testament prophets will often present it is they present it not just as a final moment, but some of the prophets will also talk about, I don't know if the best term would be micro days of the Lord, but days of the Lord that will give you a picture of what the big one is going to be like. Now, ultimately, let's just take our Christian theology in this, bring that in, and realize that for us, the Day of the Lord is the day when Jesus returns and makes all things right. It is when perfect justice is brought to this world, and complete justice, that is, not just in one spot, but everywhere. And it should tell us something about our condition of sin, that we cannot bring that in on our own. Okay, that is not something that we bring in somehow. Jesus himself will bring that to bear. And on his address to his disciples at the Mount of Olives, when he was getting ready to go into Jerusalem to die, he gives a sermon. And in that sermon, he talks about this time when he is going to return and when he is going to right the wrongs. Basically, those who are rebelling against him, those who are guilty of wickedness and oppression and the pain and the suffering that comes from their sin, their justice will be brought to them. And that is a day that every single one of us should be looking forward to. You don't have to live long on this earth to experience injustice and to see injustice and all the forms that sin can take to hurt others and all of the destruction. I know that there are those who like to look at all of that and say, well, if you believe God is sovereign, then why does he do this? And the issue is, he is not the one doing it. And it is true, I don't like the terminology that he allows it. It's part of his plan. But the issue is that it's humanity that has brought sin and evil and destruction and wickedness. We made that choice. And we continue in that choice. And so there is a day that is prophesied when God himself will bring that justice. So the Day of the Lord is about two major things. One is judgment, and the second is blessing. There is a blessing element, but the blessing element goes to those who are faithful to the Lord. I know that all of us sometimes, you know, when you see the horrible destruction, the horrible evil in the world, you're crying out, you know, Lord, deliver us. And that is what we want. But we need more than deliverance in the plan of God. This place, we saw this in Genesis, this place is the place of our domain. He created us for this world. And he created us for this creation, I should say, the whole creation. But we are designed to have righteousness and justice and serving him in this place. And if he just pulled us away and left everything in the wicked state, that wouldn't be completing his plan. Instead, the promise is that he will deal with all of the evil and all of the wickedness. And the deliverance that we will have is going to be more than just deliverance. It is going to be the establishment of that perfect righteousness that he's already begun in us, but ultimately that's where we are going to be. So we will experience the plan of God as it was intended all along to be that kind of service to him. So the day of the Lord is so important in Old Testament prophecy. It is in so many different places. I want to connect this book, though, before we actually get into it, to another minor prophet. Because these are the two minor prophets. When I'm teaching Old Testament survey, I usually try to find ways for the students to remember content in different books. But the book of Joel, which is also not a book that too many people know much about. However, likely you know more about Joel than you do Zephaniah, because Joel is quoted in the New Testament. Peter, in his opening sermon in Acts 2, begins with that text. And Joel is also dealing with the day of the Lord. But here's the fascinating thing. Joel and Zephaniah are dealing with the same subject, but they're approaching it from two different vantage points. And being immersed in the Old Testament as I am, the fascination with me is how they are using specific events and specific contexts to present their, the subject, Day of the Lord, but they're going back to earlier texts. Joel begins with a locust swarm. And in fact, it has already taken place. A locust swarm has already taken place, and people are now going to die because there are no crops. And if you think, you can't just go to a grocery store back then. I mean, this is the agrarian society. And you could say, well, you could trade with another nation, but once everything's destroyed, trade what? Nothing to trade. I mean, they are on the verge of starvation and death. And Joel uses that to launch into his discussion of Day of the Lord. He speaks of what just happened, but then the main idea behind Joel is there's a call to repentance then. Get yourselves right with the Lord. He's the one who has orchestrated all of these things, and there's more to come, but you need to repent and follow him. So it's really a call to repentance. Then the next part of Joel is that he is telling them, if you think this was bad, there's one coming that will make this look like nothing. And it seems like it's a human army that is going to come in. Now, Joel does some very poetic things. He blends the locusts with the army. Don't think Revelation's the starting point of that. It goes back much earlier of connecting locusts with armies. But the locusts and the human army are blended together in such a way that there are people who debate, is it another locust swarm or is it a human army? I tend to think it's a human army, but it's described as if it's more locusts. But he says this is coming, and it's most likely the Babylonian, invasion. Most likely it's that, although with Joel we don't know the time period. But anyway, this is the next event. He refers to that event as the day of the Lord. That is, a day of the Lord is coming, and this is what it's going to look like. Then there's another call to repentance, which is important, because now if this has happened, call to repentance, this is coming, call to repentance. Interlude is the other part. I know I'm teaching Joel right now, so sorry. It's jumping over there. Yeah, it's Bible. Yeah, that's right. The interlude is what's going to happen before the big day of the Lord, the final one. And that little section in your Bibles, it's the end of chapter 2, that little section speaks of the outpouring of God's Spirit on all different categories of humanity, not just prophets, priests, kings, but all categories of humanity, and that is going to be the time where this phrase is going to be important. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And if you have heard that, that did not originate with Paul, didn't originate with Peter, it originated in Joel. And it is the time period that we are in right now, before that final day of the Lord. And then when you get to the end of Joel, you get the final day of the Lord as well. So Joel is presenting all that, but here's the connecting point. If you start with a locust swarm, and also you use this kind of language in Joel 2, the sun will be turned to darkness. Oh, we are in Exodus, and we are in the plagues of Egypt. Joel is using the Exodus, the judgment on Egypt, as his background for the day of the Lord. So he can use that because it is a time of judgment. And what happened with those who were faithful to him? The blessed ones, they are rescued. They are protected. All of that. The same exact thing. So he's using that backdrop because they know the Exodus story. Anyone who grew up in that time would have known the Exodus story. Joel is using that to say, here's what God is going to do. Well, now Zephaniah, he doesn't pick Exodus. He goes back to the flood and uses the flood as his beginning point, his backdrop. Because here's how this works. Judgment throughout Scripture usually involves the language of reversal of creation. That is, it is as if God is uncreating what he has created. We saw that with the flood. The waters come back. There's no division between the land and the water anymore, but all of that comes back as a sign of judgment. With the Exodus, the darkening of the sun, all of the chaos in the natural world where nature itself or the creation itself rises up and attacks human beings, that is something that is a reversal of where we're supposed to have dominion, you know, that sort of thing. So that reversal of creation language happens time and again. So what we have in every single passage dealing with judgment is some sort of reversal of that. There's also another reversal taking place, and then I'll actually get into the text. And that is, we have a big way of, well, big words describing it. In seminary language or theological language, it's called eschatological reversal. Don't bother trying to write it. It's fine, but eschatology is talking about the end times, the final time. And reversal is the reversal that is going to take place. Those who are proud, those who are rebellious against God, those who are arrogant, those who are oppressors are going to be brought down. And the oppressed, the ones who are faithful to the Lord, that's not just every oppressed person. It's talking about those who are faithful to the Lord. They are brought up. So all the language of the prophets of mountains being brought down, valleys being brought up, New Testament, first shall be last shall be first. All of that sort of language is that reversal. So that's one of the key points that's going to take place in the day of the Lord. It's something all of us should be looking forward to. Very much so. All right, so let me get into verse 1 here. And there are some interesting connections with Zephaniah. I'm very thankful that Zephaniah gives us more than just his name. That's Joel. He doesn't do much else besides that. This one gives us a little more context. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of, please pause here, Hezekiah. Okay. In the days of Josiah, now we have that time period, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. If you recall, Jeremiah begins his ministry with Josiah. Unfortunately, he doesn't end his ministry with Josiah. He goes through all of the bad kings that come afterwards that lead into the destruction of Jerusalem. But if Josiah is connected here, this is the time period. But Hezekiah, what an interesting connection. Hezekiah would be part of the royal line. If this is the same Hezekiah, we don't have any good reason to say this is not the same Hezekiah. My guess would be if it's not that Hezekiah that everyone would have known, it would say Hezekiah, son of somebody else, or some other identifier. When you say Hezekiah, I believe that Zephaniah is in the context of this royal line. So that means his perspective is going to be quite different. Now, prophets come from different backgrounds. Amos was a farmer, so he makes that clear. Not a prophet, not the son of a prophet. He picked figs, I guess, you know, and was a shepherd as well. But anyway, so this is part of the royal line. He must be connected to Josiah in terms of being a relative. And so Zephaniah's perspective is going to be different than someone who is just coming from a common origin. He's going to actually see things even from the royal courts and observe things. Now, I realize that he can't see everything that somebody who just living among the people would see. But it's important that we're getting this perspective because most likely Joel is not from that background, although we don't know his background, but most likely he's not. He's coming from the common ordinary position and preaching the same message. But here is Zephaniah with a different perspective on things. And now he is coming in and talking about this same day of the Lord. Now, you don't have to, well, I mean, all you have to do is know a little bit about Genesis, I suppose, and you'll catch this language immediately. It is not subtle. His message begins with this: I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Let me just stop right there. If you don't catch the connection, you don't know Genesis very well, obviously. This is the same exact language that we have in Genesis 6. Now, if that's all he used and he didn't continue on with his connections to Genesis, then I'd say that's still interesting. But I really believe that his prophecy continues on from Genesis 6. But there's something that is missing in this, in all these statements that we have in Genesis. You recall that when God says he was going to, when he said that he was going to destroy all of mankind, he had someone who was going to be saved from that. And that is absent here. Now, it won't be absent throughout the prophecy. We're going to have mention of a remnant, but delayed speech is part of rhetorical devices. It's part of the catching people. Because the point of preachers is they've got to get your attention. Attention spans were not very long in the ancient world either. However, when you're going to have an unpopular message, you really are going to have a challenge trying to get people's attention. And so all the prophets have their own ways of getting people's attention. This would get people's attention. The very first thing I would be thinking if I heard this as a sermon is, wait a minute. I know after rain, there's this thing called a rainbow. And God said he was not going to destroy the world again with water. Okay. But anyway, he's not going to destroy it again. So every time I see the rainbow, doesn't that just tell me God's not going to do this ever again? So notice that question would want you, you would actually want to hear more. You'd want to know, what are you saying? The other thing I'd be asking is, where's Noah? You know, is there a Noah? There has to be a Noah. There has to be an ark. There has to be some sort of protection. Okay, now that's coming, but it's not at the beginning. So it really pulls you in. But remember that he is preaching the same time as Jeremiah. And what was Jeremiah's context? Well, it was horrible. If you remember that, that's why I stopped at chapter 20. I couldn't go any further, at least then. It's horrific. I mean, you have them sacrificing children in the name of Baal, which is not even the normal way of doing it. Milcom, Molech, the god of the Ammonites, is the one that you sacrifice children to. And the Lord said very clearly, even back in Leviticus, don't do that. But they're syncretizing. They're mixing their religions together. And now in Jeremiah's time, Baal worship includes child sacrifice. So, I mean, that's horrific. And there are many, many things. Jeremiah is just surrounded by evil and wickedness to such a degree that he cannot even stand to look at it. And he's even dealing with it in his own family and those around him. So all of this horror that's going on, so remember, they're in the context of Judah, and Judah is far from the Lord. Even in Josiah's day, how do I know that? Because, well, Josiah did many reforms, but they all seemed to be external primarily. He dealt with the high places, but the moment he's gone, they rebuild them again. And that was the frustration with Jeremiah. He started his ministry with the good king, but he continued on to where he saw that the people never changed. There was no heart change taking place. So in that context, now we come to verse 4. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. There's the one that they would sacrifice children to. Those who have turned their back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Now you can take that little passage there, 4-6, and plug it into all of that Jeremiah context that we went through. That is exactly what they're going through. And I can also pull Ezekiel into the picture too, because Ezekiel's a contemporary. And if you have Ezekiel 8, which is, I call that God's not-so-holy land tour, where he grabs, this is in a vision, he grabs Ezekiel, takes him to Jerusalem, and shows him all of the corruption in Jerusalem. That involves priests, and they're actually bowing down to the sun and worshiping the sun in the temple area. So all of this is going on during this time. And Zephaniah, if he's coming from this other context of being connected to the king and all of that, he's seeing all of this. He's observing all of this. And it's during Josiah's time when reforms are taking place, but the problem is the people are still involved in sin. They become hypocrites is what they're doing. They'll come and worship in the temple, but then they're doing all of these other things. Now, this should be the attention-getting device because no Noah is mentioned. Actually, wait a minute. We're looking for a remnant. When's the first time that we encounter the word remnant in verse 4? The remnant of Baal. Oh, no. That's not the remnant you want. So this is very negative at the beginning. I know people have the impression that prophets are always negative, but the good ones usually are. They're the ones that people don't tend to listen to. But there doesn't seem to be hope here. Okay, you have the pronouncement that God is going to deal with everything. But here's the interesting point in verses 2 and 3. That language is universal language. That's not just Judah language or specific. It seems like he's talking about all over. Now, what's going to happen in this prophecy is he's going to start big, and then he's going to get small, then he's going to go back to the big, then back to the small. So what he's doing is he's showing that what God is doing on a small scale, in Judah and with the context, the historical context that they're in, he's going to do on a much more massive scale. And that's where the day of the Lord comes in. So if he has your attention, if you're listening to this and you're still asking those questions, what about the rainbow? What about Noah? Okay, if you're asking those questions, here's your answer. Be silent before the Lord God. For the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. a lot of things going on here. But I do want you to notice the officials and the king's sons. If Zephaniah is coming from that context, he is preaching against his own, you know, that connection. The ones who are the leaders, he's targeting them. And of arraying themselves in foreign attire. Now, we don't always know the background of everything that's going on here. But somehow this might be connected to some things Jeremiah picks up with as well. And that is that Israel and now Judah wants to be like the other nations. And so the connections with the clothing of the other nations that are usually connected with their worship of their gods and a lot of other things, and even the wealth of you know, the clothing, the luxuriousness of it. That's something that Israel and now Judah are not supposed to be involved in. So that's connecting with that sort of display. And the leaping over the threshold, most people think that this is going all the way back to something in 1 Samuel with the Philistines when, you remember, when their god, who was just an object, fell, landed on the threshold, his hands and his head were gone, and then it said something in the text about that's why people don't step on the threshold. You know, well, it would be the Philistines who would have done that. Some think that that's continuing on, that there's a superstition about stepping on a threshold. You know, what do we have? The step on a crack, break your mother's back, that sort of thing. But there's some kind of superstition. But the superstition goes with those other religions. So there's something wrong with that. And this is where he's going to be headed. Those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. He is not going to be unlike many other prophets who are going to target the injustice that is taking place. I know this can be a touchy situation because it involves politics a lot of times, but it shouldn't. For all of us and anyone who reads scripture knows that there are these two categories of people, oppressor and oppressed. And usually there's a power difference between those two. That's exactly how that happens. It doesn't have to be race. It doesn't have to be status. I mean, it can be a variety of contexts. Human sin brings this about. So anytime one person gets control and power over another person, this tendency is going to be there. Well, in the case of these people, they are the ones who are filling their master's house. And the question is, what is the master's house? It's actually the Lord's house, but is it the Lord himself? If it is, we're talking about the temple. If it's the master's house in terms of their own masters, that could be something else. But I'm almost thinking that this fits better with the temple imagery because he's already talked about the priests. So here you have violence and fraud taking place right in the place where God's presence should be and actually is until it leaves, but his presence is there and yet there's violence and there's fraud. But, you know, his real target that he's going to move into is going to be economic, primarily. Verse 10, on that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate. A wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Now you have to do a little background study to find out the fish gate is the north gate. But it was the place where all the fish were sold. Don't know why, it seems to be the place where you have the marketplace for the fish. Sure, if you go to the north gate, you know, you'd smell the fish. Anyhow, that would be the place for the selling of fish. The second quarter, which is to the west of the fish gate, was also the marketplace. So he's dealing with marketplace terminology here. This is where buying and selling is taking place. And so notice now as we move on, you're going to even have it a little more. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar. And to be perfectly honest, we don't know what that one is there. Except some have suggested, your Bibles might have it capitalized like it's a place. If it is, we don't exactly know what it is, but if it's also, it could be connected to commerce of some sort, because mortar was used to build things, so like construction, that sort of thing. But the next one is more clear. For all the traders are no more, all who weigh out silver are cut off. So there is the corruption that's taking place. You can go through the Old Testament and see this all over the place. Proverbs really has it with the scales, talking about just scales. You go to the marketplace and they put their weights on the one side and they weigh out what you buy. But what if the weights aren't exactly right? What if they repackage something so you think that you're getting something more than you really are? This happens today. New and improved. It's the new and improved packaging. And you realize that it's either more expensive but the same amount, or it's the same price with a lesser amount. Figure it out. How can they do that? Well, they do that because they're wanting money. They're wanting the profits. That kind of thing was going on all the time, but it was going on among God's people. And it's the obvious thing that they're doing is that when it comes to selling to, say, someone who is of equal status or higher than you, then you might be a little more honest because you're trying to, you might even be generous. You might even give more. But when you get some poor widow who's coming with very little money and needing something, and then, oh, I'll use these weights for her. Oh, yes, is that all I get? Yeah, that's all you get for your money. But that's what it is. That is what was going on. And God clearly says over and over, I pay attention to that. I know when that's taking place. The widows and the fatherless are highlighted for that reason, because they're the ones that usually are taken advantage of. So he pays attention. So verse 12, at that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps. Why lamps? It would have to be at night. And when you're running searches at night, that's when people are asleep. That's when people don't know it's going to happen. New Testament, you have thief in the night terminology for the day of the Lord. Same sort of thing. Only this time it's like lamps. Don't think lamps like this. Think lamps like, you know, what they had back then with the lamps, the oil lamps. But he's searching. And he is looking for those that are going to be judged. And I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. It's bad enough to say, well, I guess it's bad enough to say, God's not going to do anything good, or he's not actually going to do good. But this is almost worse. He doesn't do good, but he also doesn't do ill. He's complacent. He's the one who's apathetic. To say that God is apathetic in the midst of all of the things that are going on is a worse sin, I think, than just to say, well, he must not be good or something like that. I really think this is the worst one. So they're describing that the Lord is complacent, but the actual truth is they are the ones who are complacent. They're complacent in their own sin because they just don't think God's going to act. I'll jump to 2 Peter a moment. Peter, he's talking about this time when things are getting really bad and people are going to say, where's the promise of his coming? You know, you're going to go through generation after generation where Jesus doesn't come back. Well, if he doesn't come back, well, then he probably isn't coming back. That's the assumption. Because the assumption always is that if he hasn't done it, then he won't. How stupid can we be with God? I mean, how ridiculous does that sound to say if he hasn't done it, he won't? When he has a timetable, he has a purpose, he knows when these things are going to take place, and he has promised it. He has said, this will take place. But how many times do we have in history, just in your Old Testament, you can look at it, where God's people are praying generation after generation after generation for deliverance and it doesn't come? But that doesn't mean it won't. In fact, what's the message of the Exodus? You remember the Passover? You remember the one symbol that is used there with the bread? What's the point of not having yeast in bread? Now, ultimately, this is all going to connect to Jesus and symbolism for him. But before all of that, here's something they should have all figured out. And that is, yes, you might go through generation after generation of praying, and the Lord doesn't act. But know this, in the time that he acts, it will happen like that. And you do not even have time to let your bread rise. You will eat crackers because it will happen that quickly. The idea that delay means it won't happen is just a common thing that comes up again and again in Scripture. But those who are faithful to the Lord always hold out this hope. Okay, I'll do one more verse and then I'll call it an end today. And don't worry, I can finish the rest of the book next week. We'll start right with the text. Verse 13, their goods shall be plundered and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they will not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. You know, he's channeling another part of Scripture now. You remember when Joshua took the people of Israel into Canaan, and the Lord said, you will live in houses you didn't build. You will harvest crops you didn't plant. Well, this is a reversal. Now it's God's people who are being displaced, and they are no longer going to live in the houses that they built. And it's just like the time of the judges. I mean, who's the first one to invade Israel? The first one to invade came from Moab. His name was Eglon. He crossed the Jordan and he took over Jericho. It's God telling his people, you know, if you pollute my land, you pollute my place, I will just turn it all to others. I will turn it all over to them. And so, now why is this such an issue? Well, if he's speaking especially to those who are well off, you know, they're the ones who focus on the stock market or whatever. You know, they're the ones that everything is economic with them. It's going to matter if they lose their homes and they lose their possessions. That's going to be a big deal. So he focuses on that. All right, we're done. We can do questions or whatever.